that God is totally sovereign. He's ruling over world history. And Daniel 4:35 says this: all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Right? And yet the Bible is also equally clear that God's sovereignty in no way changes the fact that we make real what? Real choices, right? And real choices that we are held accountable before God. Real choices that result in real consequences. There's mystery there, isn't there? So God is sovereign, and we make real choices for which we are accountable to God for. And we also know that God has promised to end world history in such a way that restores blessing that was lost when Adam sinned against God. And Adam and Eve chose to find their satisfaction in something other than God and His creation instead of Him. That resulted in the curse. But God has said that in the end He will restore blessing. Yes, many will be outside of that blessing, but those who have turned from their disobedience, their sin, and trusted in Christ will be at the epicenter of that blessing. So first, God is sovereign. Second, we make real choices for which we're accountable for. Third, the world history will end up in restoration of blessing, which means God has got to do something. He's got to have some control over world history, right? If He's going to make sure it brings out into blessing and restoration, He's in charge. And fourth, God has promised that right now in world history that He works all things together for the good of His people. And the good of His people is the display of Jesus in His supremacy in their life. That's the good for His people. So if God is sovereign and we make real choices and all of the world history is headed towards the end of restoration of blessing, and God has promised that He works all things together for the good of His people, then that means God righteously rules over present sin among His people, displaying His faithfulness in the midst of their unfaithfulness, in order to bring about future blessing according to His gracious promise. All right? I know that's a big mouthful there, but let me see. I think this is the point of Genesis 38. Here it is. God sovereignly rules over present sin among His people, displaying His faithfulness in the midst of their unfaithfulness, in order to bring about future blessing according to His gracious promise. And as we consider this text, what ought to happen in our hearts is that we ought to hate our sin more and realize how wicked our sin is and how harmful our sinful choices are. And I would just point out, if you're a child of God and you're holding on to a particular known sin, this chapter really ought to produce in you a distaste and a disdain for that sin, and you ought to turn from it today. But let's say you're someone here this afternoon that you'd say, you know what, I have committed sins that were clearly against God's Word, and I just wonder, and you've started to reap the consequences, or you've been reaping the consequences of that sin, and you just say, I really wonder if God is done with me, and you wonder if you've wrecked God's ultimate purpose in your life because of that sin. Certainly, sin hinders the carrying out of God's revealed will, doesn't it? Right? There's no doubt about that. But does sin in the life of a believer derail God's ultimate purpose of grace and His ability to complete what He began? Does sin do that? Not if you're a child of God, right? The answer from this text is no. God faithfully rules even over present sin in order to bring about future restoration of blessing. Now again, we make real choices that we're accountable before God for. We must obey, shouldn't we? Right? But God rules over all to ensure that he will bring about his promised blessing. Now let me orient us to where we are in Genesis. In chapter 37, verse 2, look what it says. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. So from now to the end of the book, we're in the last section of the book that's all about what came from Jacob. And primarily, what is the end of the book of Genesis? What person is it focused on? Joseph, right? Story of Joseph. In fact, we started that story of Joseph a few weeks ago by looking at Genesis 37 and seeing that God silently rules over the even hatred of his brothers against him. All right, God was ruling over the hatred of Joseph's brothers in order to bring about a good purpose. And that good purpose was the preservation of the covenant family, so that who could come through that family? Jesus, who would bring about restoration of blessing in God's creation. Now, probably many of you could tell the story of Joseph in chronological order. If I just opened it up right now, you could pretty much say what happened. This happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. But what you would probably not talk about is Genesis 38. Because Genesis 38 doesn't even mention Joseph. In fact, it doesn't even really specifically mention Jacob or his brother or Joseph's brothers, except for one. And so this afternoon, we're going to look at 30 verses in the book of Genesis that at first glance seem to be misplaced in this narrative. Because in chapter 37, we start this grand story, one of the epic stories of all human literature. Of course, it's inspired the story of Joseph. And then right after the first chapter, nothing about Joseph for 30 verses. It almost feels misplaced. So let's read the text. Chapter 38, verse 1. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Chezib that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So when he went in to his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, and he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. It was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garment and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He said, "Therefore I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And he said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road in Enam?" But they said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her." And furthermore, the men of the place said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep them, otherwise we will become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her." Now it came about 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot. And behold, she's with child by harlotry. Then Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not have relations with her again. It came about at the time that she was giving birth that, behold, there was twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have been made for yourself. So he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. That doesn't sound like it has anything to do with Joseph, does it? All right. So why is that here? Why is Genesis 38 here? Well, it's because God wants us to understand that he sovereignly rules over present sin among his people, displaying his faithfulness in the midst of their unfaithfulness in order to bring about future blessing according to his gracious promise. That's why it's here, I believe. But why is this particular event recorded in this place in Genesis? Let me give you a few reasons that I can see. One is this. We're not in the outline yet. One is this. Judah is part of what came from who? Jacob. And that's what the section's about. Okay? These are the generations of Jacob. And Judah is a kind of sub-thing character through much of the story of Joseph. In fact, the narrative shows that later he becomes an important person in turning the right way on things in Joseph's story. And we'll see at the end of Genesis that Shiloh will come through Judah, and that is the one to whom the right to rule belongs. And who's that? That's the Messiah, the seed of the woman, would come through Judah. Second, this is recorded here because it gives a significant contrast to the remarkable faith of Joseph. You've got Joseph and Judah, and who is obeying at this point once he gets down in Egypt? Joseph, and Judah is struggling, isn't he? He's really struggling. And then third, it certainly continues the theme that God sovereignly rules even over sin and its results. And finally, chronologically, it took place right in this area. You got to put it there in the story because that's when it happened over time. So let's get into this passage that displays the fact that God sovereignly rules over present sin among his people, displaying his faithfulness in the midst of his unfaithfulness in order to bring about future blessing according to his gracious promise. Here's the first point. God was faithfully ruling through the sinful choices of Judah and his sons. He was faithfully ruling through the sinful choices of Judah and his sons. Look at verses 1 through 5. What we have here is that Judah leaves and he gets a wife. So first of all, God is faithfully ruling through Judah's choice to marry a Canaanite woman. Was that a wrong choice of his? It was. It was a wrong choice. But God was not out of control. He's still working out his plan of blessing. Notice the first verse there. And it came about at that time. That tells us the chronology of this chapter. So at the end of the first chapter is Joseph, or the story is Joseph, and he's sold into slavery. And it came about at that time the events of chapter 38 started. So that tells us Joseph was how old when the events of chapter 38 started? 17 is when he was sold into slavery. Okay, so Joseph, all right, if you'll notice this, think this through. There were 22 years between Joseph being sold and his family moving to Egypt. All right. We know that because Genesis 41 verse 46 tells us that Joseph was 30 years old when he became second in command in Egypt. He was 17 when he went into the slavery. So that's 13 years. There were 7 years of bounty. That's 20 years, right? And then 2 years into the famine, his family moved down. So that gives you 22 years. All right? So the events of chapter 38 are spread out over 22 years. Okay? Notice as well, it says he departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. So Judah separated himself from his brothers. This is the interesting thing here. It's a bit of a comparison and a contrast started between Joseph and Judah. Joseph, during this time, was separated from his brothers as well, wasn't he? Not by his own choice, but by the sinful choices of his brothers. All the while, Joseph still makes godly choices. Judah, however, chose to be separated of his own accord and would exhibit sinful choices during this time. So it's a big contrast there. He went down to visit a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Adullamite means an inhabitant of Adullam. And Adullam was southwest of Bethlehem and northwest of Hebron. And verse 2 tells us that he made the sinful choice of choosing a Canaanite wife. Why do I say sinful? Well, because two things. One, throughout the book of Genesis, the very terminology that's given here is used of lust. Okay, look what it says, verse 2. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her, took his wife. Okay, that started all the way back with Eve in the garden. She saw the fruit and she took it. Okay, is it wrong to desire fruit? No. Is it wrong to desire a wife? No. But it all needs to be within the biblical parameters. Theirs was a lust. Okay. Genesis 6, 1 through 2, where you have that really strange thing. You have to sort through what's going on here. You have the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves. Okay. And we went through that back in Genesis 6. Genesis 34, verse 2, when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. So this is overtones of lust and a theme in the book of Genesis. Genesis 28:1 says this, so Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. We know that this was a wrong choice for Judah. Now, so he saw what think about this. We saw that when Esau did this, it was a choice of unbelief, right? So we could say that when Judah did this, it was also a choice of unbelief. However, he's in the covenant line. So you've got, that's why I'm saying that God is ruling over the sin of his people. All right? It has something to say about God's faithfulness in the face of his people's unfaithfulness. What happened from that marriage union? Three sons, Onan and Shelah. So that sets us up for the rest of the chapter. You could say that the sinful choice of Judah set up the other sinful choices that followed. As we read that chapter, his was not the only sin, was it? But reality is, humanly speaking, if he had never made that wrong choice of marrying her, he would have never set his family up to make those sinful choices, right? It's a good reminder that when we sin, we affect others. They make their own sin choices, and they're responsible for those, but we can blaze the trail for it, unfortunately. And sin snowballs, doesn't it? Sin never gets less on its own. Sin always gets bigger and more complex and causes trouble more later. Sin never on its own just gets better. All right? God in His grace is the one that disarms and disconnects various things with sin. Graciously short circuits sin. So what sinful choices are you tempted to make right now? As we work through this chapter, consider where that one choice will lead you. And also consider that those after you and around you are seeing your choice and you are blazing the trail. You're giving them an opportunity to, in a similar way, disobey God. God was faithfully ruling through the sinful choice of Judah to marry a Canaanite woman. Now we're going to see that God was faithfully ruling through Judah's sinful choice and Ur's evil actions. Look at verses 6 and 7. Now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Now think about this. If Judah took a Canaanite woman, and he's guess who he probably took for his son? The all indication is that Tamar is also a Canaanite. So he took a wife for his son that's a Canaanite. All right? And look at verse 7. But Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord took his life. All right? We don't know why Ur was evil in the Lord's sight. The reality is all of us are born evil in God's sight, aren't we? But apparently he had allowed that evilness and developed that evil nature, that sinful nature, into a particular sin that God in his righteous holiness said, that's enough, and he dealt with him right away. Just like he did at the flood, just like he did at Sodom and Gomorrah, but here are the first time for an individual that God does that for that's recorded in Scripture. So if Ur is dead, then who is a widow? Tamar's a widow. And in that day, there was a practice. In fact, later the law of Moses legislated it. It's called the practice of levirate marriage. The word levirate comes from the Latin word levir, meaning brother-in-law. So brother-in-law what? Brother-in-law marriage. Turn to Deuteronomy 25. All right, Deuteronomy 25. This is so foreign to us. We've got to see this to understand what's going on here. Deuteronomy 25, look at verse 5. This was a custom in that day. And in fact, it was a custom that God gave a law about for two main reasons. And we'll see that in a minute. But look at verse 5. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel, he was not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him, and if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face, and she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. So if your younger brother and your older brother dies, you're supposed to what? Marry and raise up a name for your elder brother. There's a way out of it, but it's a disgraceful way out of it. Okay? Right? Here's the point. All right. So that seems to be the idea that's going on here. So you can turn back to Genesis 38. So the concern in God's law with this practice is twofold. Number one, making sure the name of that elder brother is what? Established, right? And number two, concern for the provision of the widow, because she needed to be provided for, and she wasn't allowed to marry outside of the family unless she was released to do so. All right. So that's a big point. So Ur dies, and now here's the next point we want to see in verses 8-10. God sovereignly is ruling through Onan's evil actions. All right. Look at verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her. That's the brother-in-law marriage, the levirate marriage. And raise up offspring for your brother. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. And we saw that, right? Whose offspring would it be considered? Right. Ur's. So when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give his offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his wife also. What's going on here? The implication is Onan married her. But when, and the word there is detestable as all this is whenever he had sexual relations with her, he ensured he never impregnated her. So he was willing to have the sexual relationship within that, but he was not willing to raise up a name. And what did God think about that? It's wicked, right? Now, why would he be concerned about that? Well, if his older brother was going to be the heir and he died, who's next in line who's next in line? Onan is, right? But if Onan raises up a son for Ur, who's next in line? That son, not him. So he had his reasons, didn't he? And it's wicked, and God killed him for that. So now you have Tamar twice widowed because of the sin of Judah's sons, and still there's no son to carry on the family name. But there's one more son, Shelah. Guess what should have happened? She should have been given to Shelah for the same reason, to raise up for a name of Ur. And what we're going to see now is this: God is faithfully ruling even through Judah's injustice toward Tamar. Look at verse 11. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house." Meaning what? You're not released to go marry anybody else outside of the family. And go live with your father. He's going to provide for you. Right? Until my son Shelah grows up. That's his excuse. But look at the next phrase. For he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So he's saying, you stay a widow. And when he's old enough, I'll give him. But the reason he did all this is because he was scared that who's the problem? Not his sons, but who? He thought Tamar was the bad luck charm. He's like, if she marries him, I'm going to lose all my sons, and I'm not going to have a name. So he doesn't release her. He keeps her bound, but he doesn't intend to do what? He doesn't really intend to give his other son. So now there are several things to call attention to Judah's motives here. And we've already went through those. His father's having her at the father's house, and his concern about whether or not she's the problem. Now, look at verse 11 at the end. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. So we've seen that God was faithfully ruling through the sinful choices of Judah and his sons. Secondly, God was faithfully ruling through Judah's and Tamar's sinful choices. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, he was faithfully ruling through the timing of Judah's wife's death. Look at verse 12. Now, after a considerable time, or literally after the days became many, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time for the mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hivra the Adullamite. So she dies, he goes and visits his sheep shearers. And here's the point. Who's sovereign over death? God is. God was sovereign over the timing on that. And after the timing of mourning, Judah went with his friend to visit his sheep shears, which sets up the rest of the story. So Tamar knew that Judah would be more susceptible to sexual temptation once his wife was dead, right? And so, you could say this. God was faithfully ruling through Tamar's sinful response to Judah's unjust treatment and Judah's immorality. God is faithfully ruling through Tamar's sinful response, because it is sinful, to Judah's unjust treatment and Judah's immorality. Look at verses 13 through 17 here, starting at verse 14. So she saw that this was happening. She heard this. Verse 13. Verse 14. So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given him as a wife. In other words, probably chronologically, it's been at least a year since Judah said, wait until he grows up. She sees that Onan is old enough to get married, and who hasn't been given to her? So she says, listen, he's just playing around with me. This isn't right. And she's right. It's not right. She's a widow. She's not being released. They're keeping her kind of bound, but they're not taking care of the problem. He is wrong in this. But it's never right to do wrong to get a chance to do right. She changes out of her widow's clothes, and she also has a veil on. She had to make sure that who didn't recognize her? Judah, right? And then she sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. Now, what is significant about her sitting there? If you're in a city and you see a lady dressed very immodestly on the corner and just standing there, we know what that means, don't we? Right? In that culture, if there was a lady sitting next to the road by herself near the gate to a city, guess what that meant? That meant she was a harlot. That meant she was a prostitute. And so she set herself up like that. I have a couple passages that will show you that. Proverbs 9 talks about the woman of folly sitting there. and beckoning men to her immorality and to be immoral with her. Jeremiah 3 also speaks of that kind of picture. So she knew what, when Judas saw her there, he would assume she was a what? A prostitute. And she was right. Look at verse 15. He assumes that. And it says, he thought she was a harlot, for she covered her face. That does not mean that harlots in that day covered their face. It means he thought Tamar was a harlot because her face was covered and he didn't know that she was Tamar. That's the point. All right, so then he does what? Look at verse 16. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "How now? Here now, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock." Okay, but Tamar's not in this for profit, is she? She's in this for raising, to rectify Judah's injustice toward her and raise up a son. She says, "Moreover, will you give a pledge?" She says, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" Why? Because she wants to be clear that it's him that did this. Right? To give proof. He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord," referring to this seal that he would have used in official transactions. It was a personal seal. It identified him. The cord probably was what he wore around his neck to hold that seal. And his staff, and staffs often had some kind of personal identification on it as well. It would be like today saying, "Okay, give me three pieces of identification. Your social security number, your license, and a credit card." Right? I mean, she's getting three identifications for him. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on the widow's garments. Now, who gives life? Who gives life? Whenever someone conceives, who ruled over that? God did, right? God is faithfully ruling through this sinful situation, isn't he? So later, Judah sends the payment by way of his friend, and he did this probably because he realized how odd it would look for him to do it. And apparently his friend had no problem. Why should he? He's a man of the world, right? Judah, being a part of God's people, did recognize there was something awkward about this. And Judah's friend doesn't find Tamar. He speaks of her being a temple prostitute. That word sometimes can just mean prostitute. Sometimes it means temple prostitute. I'm not sure exactly why he used that terminology. Maybe he thought there was some of that going on around there. But he couldn't find her. And he comes back and he says, "We can't find her." And so what does Judah say? Verse 23. Then Judah said, "Let her keep them, his stuff. Otherwise we will become a laughing stock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her." What's Judah's concern? Obedience to God? What's his concern? What people think about him, right? He's got the fear of who? Fear of man, not the fear of God, right? And the fear of man always leads to sin. The fear of God leads away from sin. Judah was not fearing God. Next, we see God faithfully ruling through Judah's hypocritical condemnation and genuine repentance. He hears, 3 months later, she starts to show she's pregnant. So it comes back to him that she's pregnant, which means, in his mind, she's violated the fact that she was supposed to be waiting for their family, right? Even though he wasn't willing to give his son. Put her in an impossible situation, humanly speaking. And so what does he say? He says, "Okay, bring her out so she can be what?" He's saving face, isn't he? In fact, I wonder, I don't know, but I wonder if he's thinking, "Well, finally, we can get rid of this problem. I mean, everybody knows that she shouldn't have done that, and I've got to deal with it. So capital punishment, and then I don't have to worry about Tamar with Sheila, and I can get rid of this bad luck charm," right? And look what it says here, verse 25. "It was while she was being brought out for to be what? Burned, that she sent to her father-in-law saying, 'I am with child by the man to whom these things belong.'" And very clearly that was who? That was Judah. What's Judah's response? "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son, Sheila, and he did not have relations with her again." You know, a lot of times in Scripture, when a sinner is confronted with their sin, what do? They justify it. They blame somebody else. But what does he do? He owns up to it, doesn't he? He does. This is a good thing. This is an evidence of God's grace at work in his life. God was ruling through Judah's hypocritical condemnation, because of course he's the one that got her pregnant, and genuine, but yet also genuine repentance. When he says that she is more righteous than him, he's not saying Tamar was righteous in what she did. He's saying she's got less guilt than I've got. I put her in a really bad situation. God faithfully rules even when we are unfaithful, but we must acknowledge our unfaithfulness like Judah finally does here. And if we do that, we evidence God's grace and kindness towards us, that we would be willing to admit our sin. You realize every time you really, genuinely, humbly admit your sin without defending yourself, that's an evidence of God's grace at work in your life. And finally, I believe really what this whole passage is driving at is what we see here in the last few verses. God is faithfully ruling through the outcome of Tamar's pregnancy. Through the outcome of Tamar's pregnancy. You have that interesting story of the order of birth, right? Where Zerah was, his hand came out, tied a cord. He's the firstborn, but then who comes out? Perez. So he's not really the firstborn, but guess what? He ends up being given the rights of the firstborn. And that reminds us, doesn't it, of Jacob and Esau? God often chooses what? What you wouldn't think. Right? And the outcome of Tamar's pregnancy also is this. And this is the point. Now grasp this. Right? Turn to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, verse 12. See this? This morning we're talking about the apostles' teaching enables us to understand all of Scripture. This is one of those areas. It really makes this clear. All right, look at Ruth chapter 4, verse 12. Moreover, talking about Ruth, may your house be like the house of who? Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. Isn't that interesting? So now look at Ruth chapter 4. Get back to it here. Get to it. Ruth chapter 4. And now she said that, but then look at the end of the book of Ruth. Verse 16, then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor of women came and gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. And he is the father of Jesse, the father of who? David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram. And to Ram, Amminadab. And to Amminadab was born Nashon. And to Nashon, Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. And God made a covenant with David, didn't he? Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And the whole gospel starts off with this way. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of who? Big covenant there. Son of who? Abraham. Big covenant there. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. And all the way down to look at verse 18. Verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Who did the Messiah come through? Perez. Just think about this. It's hard to understand, right? But should Perez have ever been born? Should Tamar... Should Judah have done what he did? Should he have married a Canaanite woman? Should he have been unjust to Tamar? Should Tamar have made the choice she did? No, but who was born? And who came through Perez? Jesus. That's amazing, isn't it? That's amazing. Don't you think that shows this point? God sovereignly rules over present sin among His people, displaying His faithfulness in the midst of their unfaithfulness in order to bring about future blessing according to His promises. Wouldn't you say that's true? Again, was it right for Judah to marry the Canaanite woman? No. Was it right for Ur to be evil? No. Was it right for Onan not to raise up children for her? No. Was it right for Judah to withhold his third son? No. Was it right for her to do what she did? No. On the human level, in light of those questions, should Perez ever have been born? No. But God ruled over all this, and Perez was born, and a future descendant of Perez was the future seed of the woman Eve who came to defeat Satan. I don't even know what to say in the face of that glorious picture of God's sovereignty, other than to worship. I can't figure it completely out, but I know God is good. And I know He's that sovereign right now. There's no comfort in this truth for you, though, if you are holding on to sin when? Right now. There's no comfort in that. Why? Because if you are unwilling to turn from your sin, you're acting like an unbeliever who does not have the promise that God works everything together for their good. If you will not turn from known sin in your life, you may be evidencing you are no child of God. That's the Scripture's teaching. Let me say that stronger. If you will not turn from sin, you are evidencing you are no child of God. If you will not turn from sin, you might be struggling, but if you won't turn from it. But if you are a child of God who does acknowledge your sin, and maybe you're defeated and you wonder if God can ever use you in the future, or if you've actually totally destroyed the possibility of God's ultimate purposes being carried out in your life, then you should be really encouraged by this. Because one day in eternity, when we will glorify God, because we will see that His sovereignty took all of the yarn of our lives, the good and the not so good, and He wove a beautiful tapestry of His purposes of grace, and we will worship Him forever. Because God sovereignly rules over present sin among His people, displaying His faithfulness in the midst of their unfaithfulness in order to bring about future blessing according to His gracious promise. So how do you really take shelter by faith in a God like that? By continuing, first of all, by initially turning from your sin and trusting in Christ, right? And then by living a life of continual repentance of sin and trust in Christ, and know that the good work that God has begun, He will complete at the day of Jesus Christ. He will. He really will. God's not done with you if you're His child. He is working everything for your good and for His glory. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would graciously take this truth and apply it to each one of our lives. Lord, if there's anyone here that is really not willing to turn from sin, would You graciously work in their life? And I pray, Lord, that You would make it evident to all of us of the foolishness of hanging on to sin. I pray for those who have sinned and have reaped the consequences and wonder if You are done with them. Lord, convince us from this text that You are so glorious and so good that You will pick up the pieces and You will make something beautiful, such that one day we will glorify You forever. We pray, Lord, that You would advance Your purposes in us through this truth. We thank You for this day that we could worship together, and we ask that this coming week that we might be devoted to You in everything we do, devoted to Your Word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.